Some people say that if they had a choice, that they would always focus on love rather than truth. Maybe you remember a number of difficult conversations that you've had about doctrine and truth, and after those discussions, you were hurt and offended by what was said and how it was said. You want to be on good terms with that particular person, so you say that you choose love rather than truth. You make a mental note that you will make sure in the future that you will avoid that subject at all costs. But the problem is, we don't really have a choice between love and truth. Love flows from God, who always speaks truth in love. Sometimes we think we're choosing to love, but we're merely choosing to accommodate. For the sake of peace, we say, we'll just stay off those subjects. And under certain circumstances, that can be the wise choice. And you feel that you know that you have to always be careful around that person. Now, last time we looked at the need for love, but now what we want to do is to think about truth as well. Throughout the letter of 1 John, John keeps interchanging his themes. For a few verses, he will be on a practical theme, such as what we looked at last time when we were looking at chapter 4, 7, verses 7 to 12. The major theme was that we should love one another. And for John to reinforce that point, just in case anyone ran away with the idea that loving one another was a minor theme or a minor issue, he invokes the teaching of the eternal nature of God and the gracious gift of God in his Son Jesus Christ to stress how God views loving one another as a top priority. If we don't love one another, we can stop the pretense of what we claim to stand for. If what we stand for is not seen in our love for one another, either we've got the wrong doctrine or we're holding the right doctrine in the wrong way. If there is no love, something is wrong. Something is badly wrong. You can huff and puff and blow as much as you like about being a defender of the truth. But if the truth hasn't produced love, then what you have is not truth at all. Let us, of course, be role models for truth. But let us also be role models for love. If we sacrifice the truth in the name of love, then we'll not have love. If we sacrifice the love in the name of truth, we'll not have truth. If we want either, we had better aim to have both, because you will never have love or truth in isolation from each other. In the section that we are looking at today, John moves from the exhortation to love one another to focus attention on what our affirmation of truth contains. What is the content of our affirmation of truth? We are people of extremes. We are likely to take this theme to love one another and major on it to the point that we become cavalier about what we believe. What does it matter what we believe, we say, as long as we love one another. That is not the balanced view of Scripture. And as we have said before, John is trying to get us to know what we believe and to practice what we believe. Some time ago, I had a visit at my door, and two people were offering me literature. We engaged in some debate at length, and after a while, one of them said, "As long as we love one another, that's what is important." That's not right. The love that we have for one another is grounded in the eternal nature of God. God has revealed himself as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you demote the Son and say he is not God, what do you have to do with the bond of love? It doesn't exist. You can't have Christian love unless you have Christian life. And you can't claim to have Christian life if you relegate Jesus Christ from being God. If you say Jesus Christ is not God, whatever you call your religion, you cannot call it Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the death of Christ on Calvary has no saving value. And we are still in our sins and we have no relationship with God. We don't all worship the same God. That is a lie. Because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is only one way of access to God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Christ himself teaches. John is back on this theme of emphasizing the importance of what we believe. In verses 13 to 16, John is going to remind us of the Trinitarian involvement in our salvation. Four things that John affirms about the Christian, and these are fundamental beliefs. You cannot waver on these things and claim to be a Christian. We must affirm these things. Now, we can have disagreements on what we consider to be the best English version of the Bible, the best English translation. We can have some difference of opinion on the hymns that we should sing. We could have some difference of opinion on various views of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still be Christian and still respect each other as Christian. But here are fundamental beliefs that John is going to draw our attention to, and if we waver on these things, we're not Christian. First of all, we live in God, and God lives in us. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit. Third, we testify of Christ. First of all, we testify that he is the Savior of the world, sent by God. And we also testify of Christ that he is the Son of God. He is God. And fourth, we rely on God's love. So, looking at these affirmations briefly, one at a time. First of all, the first affirmation of faith that John would have us pay attention to is that we live in God and God lives in us. This is an idea that John mentions three times in these verses. In verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And verse 16, and we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. We know that we live in him and he in us. God lives in them and they in God. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This affirmation is this. We live in God and God lives in us. The indwelling is reciprocal. It speaks of a bilateral relationship. God with us and us with God. By the very act of creating us in his own likeness and image, God established a unique relationship between himself and his creation. But we became estranged from God by sinning and failing in that relationship. God's relation, though, to his creature did not end with our sin. God bound himself by covenant to redeem a people to himself. The idea and the language of covenant is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Here John is expressing this idea in an extremely intimate way. We live in God and he lives in us. In life, we tend to be very selfish people and we can be very individualistically minded. God has in mind here the glory of the church, the building of the church, the bride of Christ, the temple in which he will dwell, the kingdom of priests, the family of believers. He has in mind the community, the collected group. God wants to draw his individual people together, that in the gathering that he will meet with us and we with him. In that future day, when the church is presented to the Son as a glorious bride, there are not going to be a few star pupils strutting around heaven showing the rest of us their glory. Because in that land, at that time, it will be Christ who will be all the glory. Our glory will be in Christ, and our glory will be that of the one body of which we will form a part. We will not be saying, look at me, but we will be looking at the glorious group that God has called together and has made us beautiful and holy. Oh yes, you say, roll on that day. It will get me away from this lot. But God is beginning that work already. God is beginning that work of bringing us together right now. He is working in us. He is telling us today that he lives with us and we in him. Now, of course, there are times that we're thankful of, times when we have our moments, when we get special glimpses of the glory that is to come and we get excited. And that we feel that we could just love each other to death. And then we come down to earth with a bump. And we're reminded that we're not home yet. But the important point to acknowledge, the important point to grasp, is that God is doing this work now. It's not that there are a number of lone rangers, people isolated from the rest of the church, but that God is calling us together now, bringing us together now, helping us as we gather in community in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us. He is our God and we are his people. We rejoice with momentary enjoyments of the insights that we have of what is already ours, and we struggle with the longing for what is not yet fully manifest among us. In all our weakness, in our lack of development, in our lack of faith, in our fearfulness, God is saying, yes, you lot, I am in you, and you are in me. We cannot afford to lose sight of that. God is making me into the disciple that he wants me to be by placing me in the community of God's people. And God is making you the disciple that he wants you to be by placing you in the group and the community of God's people. And yes, we know there is tension there at times. We know that there are things that have to be overcome. We know that we have to confess our sins and we have to apologize and we have to repent. But God is beginning that work now. He's not going to wait until some future day in heaven. He's working salvation out in us now. He is our God and we are his people. God loves his children. God loves you. And God loves me. God in us and we in God. The second affirmation that John draws our attention to this is that we have the Holy Spirit. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. I don't have to wait for some baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some people would tell me. God has given me all of the Spirit, everything that we need to live the godly life. God has given us his Holy Spirit. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. There are no high-class Christians that have a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. We are all equally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that God gives different kinds of gifts. He gifts one in multiple ways, and perhaps some of us in fewer ways. But each of us, we have the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The first that you may have been aware of anything religious taking place in your life is you sensed that you were repenting of your sin and you asked God to save you and you knew that you had become a Christian. So when anyone asks you, how did you become a Christian? The first thing that you were aware of is that you repented. But what causes us to repent? What causes us to come in faith and repentance? It is the fact that the Holy Spirit has already operated in our lives. We have been born of the Spirit of God, and the first signs of the new life is faith and repentance. To be born again is to be born of the Holy Spirit, and for the Holy Spirit to live within us. We would not make it even for a moment in the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to witness of Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to worship. He enables us to pray. He enables us to know victory and triumph over sin. The Holy Spirit helps us understand the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts us of our sin, and He gives us strength to overcome that sin, and He constantly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit is most active, where the Holy Spirit is powerfully moving, the focus will be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit points away from Himself to Jesus Christ. When the Spirit is moving, much will be made of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Christian lives, there are times when we suffer pain, but the Holy Spirit enables us to know joy even through pain. He lifts up our heads to enable us to look away from the already to the not yet, to remind us that our final triumph is in the future and that that final triumph will surely come. Our future is secured in Christ, not in my faith, not in your faith. In Christ alone we stand today, and in Christ alone we will stand in the future. But as John speaks of us having the Spirit in this letter, he is again picking up on covenant language. The possession of the Holy Spirit and the adorning of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the church has been endowed with is a sign that the new covenant is fulfilled in us. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again in Ezekiel 37 and 14, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. This is the fulfillment of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and has gone into heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit. The Comforter has come. We have been blessed. We have the Spirit. This is a great message of encouragement to those who were being made to feel second-class Christians, these Christians to whom John is writing, the troublesome false teachers who had left their community, were making them feel as if they were second-class. John says, no, you are not second-class. What God has done in you is a fulfillment of the ancient covenant promises. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the delight of His heart. And He has begun a work in you today, which He will complete in that coming day when the church is presented faultless, when the church is presented holy, when the church is presented undefiled. The gift of the Holy Spirit given to each Christian is the down payment guaranteeing the completion of the work of salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Nothing is going to go wrong with this. Nothing is going to steer this off the path that God has ordained. He has stamped us with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit in that old covenant that was made, as we read in the Old Testament, that is now fulfilled in us as we have that promised Holy Spirit. And that is there not to our praise, but to the praise of His glory. The third affirmation of our faith is that we testify of Christ. First of all, we testify that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. No other salvation. Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father except through Me. Neither is there salvation in any other. Only in Christ. No other name to be made known. No other way to be set forward. Jesus Christ is the sole way to God. If you miss Christ, you miss salvation. If Christ is not in your religion is false. Here we acknowledge that Jesus Christ has the exclusive right to be the Savior of the world. Not only does Jesus Christ express our salvation, He Himself is our salvation. If any man or woman from any place within this world is to be right with God, they need to be in Christ. You cannot have salvation without Christ. However noble your religion, however respectful, however many good works you do in your life, if you haven't got Christ, you are lost in your sins and you will be separated from God for all eternity. We testify that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the only Savior of the world. Here we acknowledge that Jesus does have the monopoly on the way to heaven. I'm sorry, there is no other way we can say this. There's no other way we can package this if we want to be faithful to the truth. And if we want to be loving, we will tell the truth. Because to tell a lie to someone, to make them feel that they can be comfortable in their own religion, if their religion is a religion that does not know and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the only way to God, then that religion is false. And their destiny is hell and the lake of fire. There has never been another way to God, only through Christ. And there never will be another way to God, only Jesus Christ. So what we are saying is this, that unless you are a Christian, you will never be in heaven. To deny that is to deny Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. Please, people who call themselves Christian ministers and seek then to deny or water down this truth, why don't you go and start another little religion for yourselves and base it on whatever you want? But for it to be called Christianity, it's centered in Christ. And it is centered in the message that Christ Himself came and gave. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. This third affirmation is we testify of Christ. We testify of Christ that He is the Savior of the world. And we testify of Christ that He is the Son of God. Why has Jesus Christ got this exclusive right to be the only Savior of the world? The answer is, He is God. Now I want to give you a list of 9 verses from the New Testament that establishes that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I have noted these down for you at the end of the order of service because they are useful references to have, especially when visitors come to your door and they would try to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, they may call themselves witnesses, they may call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, but they do not witness of Jehovah, because the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they deny that. So the verses that I have listed are these. First of all, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Second verse is John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, to make that a little bit clearer, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus Christ is the only begotten God. Again, in John's Gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 28, Doubting Thomas, as we call him, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God. A very important verse for us to know. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Who did the buying by his own blood? Jesus Christ. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Romans 9 and verse 5, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." They have traced the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God over all, forever praised. Again, in Titus 2:13, it says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of whom? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Who is he? He is our great God. He is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our great God. He is God. Hebrews 1 verse 8, it says, "But about the Son he said, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." But about the Son he says, "Your throne, O God." Addressing Jesus Christ, he is addressed as, "O God, our God." In 2 Peter 1 verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." Those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 verse 20. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Those are useful verses. Now, that's not the sum total of what the Bible has to say about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to concentrate solely on the deity of Christ, we would look at the evidence of the divine functions performed by Jesus in relation to creating, sustaining the world as author of life and ruler, divine functions that he carried out in relation to healing the sick, teaching with authority, forgiving sins, giving salvation, sending the Holy Spirit, raising the dead, exercising judgment. We would also think about the divine status claimed by or attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the possessor of divine attributes, his eternal existence, his equality of dignity with the Father, the fact that he is the revealer of truth. Jesus received praise, he received prayer, he is the object of saving faith, he is the object of worship, he is a source of blessing. The Old Testament passages that refer to Yahweh or Jehovah, as some of you may have pronounced it, these passages are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, this is only part of the biblical evidence that Jesus is God. But why make such a fuss about what we believe about Jesus? We make such a fuss because we need to confess the truth. Jesus saves because of who he is, because of what he has done. And we ought to confess the truth about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. Finally, the fourth affirmation of the faith is that as Christians, we rely on God's love. Verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. We never, never become self-sufficient. Our sufficiency is in God. We live in love because we live in God, and God lives in us, and God is love. What a change Christianity has made to us. In essence, for us to live is to love because God lives in us and God is love. Confessionally, that is true. That is the statement of our faith. And the challenge that John brings to us is this: am I living out what I confess? Our confession of faith states that we are united to one another in love. John reminds us that we rely on God's love. Let truth and love be more evident in us and among us. And let us hold firm to our belief. We live in God, and God lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And we rely on God's love. We depend upon him. We look to him who is our strength. We look to him who is our love. We look to him who gives us joy. And the peace of God that passes all understanding mounts guard over our hearts and minds and keeps us in Christ Jesus.